Memoirs of Augustus Herman Franke. Chapter 1, Early History. Augustus Herman Franke was born at Lübeck in the northern part of Germany on the 23rd day of March 1660. Footnote. His father was John Franke, a doctor of laws and a distinguished officer of the church. End of footnote. In the year 1666, his parents removed from that place to Gotha, that's G-O-T-H-A, where his father was appointed court counselor and director of schools for that principality by Duke Ernest the Pious. Of this parent is pleased God to deprive him by death at the age of 7 years. His father had been particularly attentive to the education of this, his only son. He had, with all a father's anxiety, instilled into the mind of his child the principalities of the Christian religion, taught him by example and precept his duties to God and man, and employed for him, in addition, a private teacher. After his father's death, his mother pursued the same course with him until his 13th year. He states that at this time, study was to him more pleasant than any other employment, which must appear not a little surprising at such an age. He was also, during this whole period, more or less interested in the subject of religion. In his 10th year, he was so completely weaned from the common desires and amusements of childhood that he asked his mother for a little room, which he might call his own, where he might study and pray without interruption. This request was granted, and it was his habit, when he returned from his teacher, to retire there and, closing the door, to pray earnestly to God. It is stated that he used to say frequently at these times, "Lord, all things and all persons will, in the end, be made to glorify Thee. But I pray that Thou wouldest so order my whole life that it may be spent to Thy glory alone." His younger sister seemed to have exerted a most happy influence upon him. She was 3 years older than himself, and, to all appearances, loved God from her infancy, and being one of the most lovely and cheerful of the family, and nearest to his age, he was tenderly attached to her. She taught him to imitate her in carefully and frequently reading the Bible and other serious books, and among the rest, ARND' True Christianity. But it was his lot to soon after separate from this sister, for God took her to himself at an early age. After the death of his sister, he was left without anyone who would so directly influence his feelings and conduct. The little spark which had been enkindled in his bosom was not, however, extinguished, though it did not burn with the same vigor as before. He was exposed to the effect of evil example in his daily intercourse, which blunted, and to some extent, the tenderness of his feelings, and caused him, in after times, much sorrow for it, led him to neglect these early influences of the spirit. In his 13th year, he was sent to the gymnasium, or public school, at G-O-T-H-A, where, notwithstanding his youth, he was soon distinguished on account of his attainments. He received the year after the certificate of preparation for the university, but being too young to pursue his studies there with advantage, he spent the next 2 years at home in studying the languages more extensively than was usual in the schools at that time. He manifested, even at this period, a taste for theology, read a number of works of that character, and determined to pursue his studies in the reference of the ministry. Footnote. It should be remarked in explanation of this that at that time the only qualifications which were generally thought necessary for the ministry of the gospel were external morality of conduct and an attachment to the forms of the church. End of footnote. But notwithstanding this, he acknowledges that pride and ambition had a strong control over his conduct, and that his zeal in the pursuit of knowledge hindered his attention to more important concerns. He continued, however, his habits of private prayer, and seems in general to have been prudent and moral in his deportment. At the age of 16, he went to the University of Erfurt. He attended the lectures upon history, metaphysics, geography, and Hebrew until the autumn of the same year, 1679, when, in consequence of the offer of a scholarship in the University of KIEL, of which his uncle had the direction, he went to that place. In KIEL, Frankie lived in the family of the celebrated and excellent professor Torthold. He attended his lectures on theology, enjoyed the advantage of his library, and received from him, in connection with one other student, private instructions in church history and philosophy. Besides these, he heard lectures upon natural history and some other subjects and studied the English language, all of which he attended to principally in reference to their connection with theology. While at this place, he seems to have been, as is too frequently the case, so much absorbed in his studies as to have little time or disposition for attention to the more important subject of religion. In speaking of himself, he says, "I knew how at that time to discuss all the doctrines of theology and morals, and could prove them from the Bible. I was correct in my external conduct, and neglected none of the forms of religion, but my head and not my heart was affected. Theology was to me a mere science, in which only my memory and judgment were concerned. I did not make it practical. When I read the Bible, my effort was to become acquainted with its doctrines, not to apply them to myself. And though I wrote volumes of notes upon it, I never took care that its precepts should be written on my heart." The influence of Korthold exerted upon him at this period was such as to lead him, at times, to pray earnestly that God would change his heart and give him the spirit of his children. He often walked alone upon the sea shore in the neighborhood and meditated upon three things: how he should become holy, how he should become learned, and how he should acquire the talent of making his knowledge useful to others. He was, however, still in darkness as to the means of obtaining the favor of God and deliverance from sin. After a residence of 3 years at this place and the completion of the usual course of study, being dissatisfied with his knowledge of Hebrew, he determined to go and put himself under the direction of the famous Hebrew teacher, Ezra, Edzardi, at Hamburg. It may not be uninteresting to state, in few words, the plan of study recommended to him. He was directed to make himself thoroughly acquainted with the signification of all the words in the first four chapters of Genesis, and not to trouble himself for the present with the grammar. He was surprised and disappointed at this advice, but followed it, and when he next went to his teacher, found to his satisfaction that he had become master of one-third of the words of the Hebrew language. Ezra now advised him to read the Bible through again and again, and afterwards to study the language more accurately. After spending 2 months in Hamburg, he returned to his friends and family at Gotha. He remained here during the next year, and did in that time read the Bible 7 times through in Hebrew, and thus became familiar with the language. He acquired at this time, too, a knowledge of the French language. While he was at Gotha, his religious feelings revived and strengthened. Practical piety was more the object of his desire than it had for a long time been, and he felt more deeply its necessity. He did not, however, feel the impropriety of attempting, by all his diligence, to obtain only the honors and pleasures and riches of the world. Inconsistent, as it seems, with his expectations of preaching the gospel, which declares the friendship of the world to be an enmity with God, his expectations of happiness all centered here, and the thought that the earth, with all its enjoyments, is passing away, appears to have too seldom entered his mind. He was yet under the dominion of a carnal and depraved heart, although he knew that God demanded and deserved all his love and obedience. Early in the year of 1684, Frankie received a proposal from a young theologian at Leipzig that he should become his instructor in Hebrew and his roommate. He accepted this offer and was so successful in the instruction of his pupil that he became a distinguished scholar and evidently professor of Oriental languages in Wittenberg. The peculiar advantages which he here enjoyed enabled him to make rapid progress in knowledge. He attended lectures upon various subjects and acquired the rabbinical and Italian languages, Another means of improvement which he enjoyed was intercourse with the learned men who were collected around the university, by all of whom he was known and beloved. In 1685 he received the degree of Master of Arts, and began soon after to deliver lectures, which were well attended by the students, who, at the German university, were at liberty to attend the instructions of whatever teacher they pleased. To improve himself in the interpretation of the scriptures, he united with another private teacher in the formation of a society for the study of the Bible. The plan of conducting the meetings of this society was that some one should read a passage from the Bible and explain it, and afterwards the remaining members should make their remarks. Their meetings were 2 hours long, half of which time they spent upon the Old and half upon the New Testament. The primary design was to improve in the understanding of the Scriptures, but in time their remarks assumed a more practical character, and they began to consider the application of the truths of God's Word as an important part of their plan. The members of this association increased so much that they were compelled to obtain a larger room than the one they now occupied, and it became so important in the view of the professors that one of them presided at the meetings. In this way, Franke was the means of doing much towards the restoration of proper views of theology, even before his conversion. By directing the attention of the students to the formation of all true knowledge of divine things, which was then so much neglected. The year 1687, the support of the scholarship which Franke had enjoyed at KIEL was again offered him, with the advice that he should spend some time at Lemberg under the care and learned pious Sanhagen. This offer he accepted, and soon after left Leipzig, L-E-I-P-Z-I-G, for that place. End of chapter 1, having been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. This book has 10 chapters. Memoirs of the Augustus Hermann Franke. Chapter 2, His Residency at Lemberg. Franke was accustomed to call Lemberg the place of his spiritual birth. It was here that he was led to the adoption of those views, and to the exercise of those feelings, which so strikingly mark his afterlife, and which brought upon him so much censure from the enemies of vital piety. We have already given some account of his spiritual state, up to the time of his departure for Leipzig. At that place he manifested much zeal in the study of the Word of God, and some inclination to a more devoted life. But still, he did not feel at ease with himself. There was something wanting to his happiness, a void in his soul which the world could not fill. He knew that he was far from being in either a safe or proper state, but was, notwithstanding, unacquainted with his own heart and his spiritual helplessness. He was without that faith which consists not in an exercise of the intellect, which is not a thing of mere knowledge, but a sincere confidence and trust in God, and a sense of the preciousness of the Savior. Franke has given an account of this part of his life and his conversion, of which the following is the substance. About the 24th year of my life, I began to feel, more than ever before, my wretched condition as to spiritual things, and to desire more ardently that I might be delivered from it. I do not remember that any external means led to this result, unless it may have been my theological and biblical studies, which I pursued, however, with an entirely worldly spirit. I was surrounded at this time, at Leipzig, with the temptations with which worldly society constantly presents, and was not a little affected by them. But in the midst of them, God, of His mercy, sent His Spirit to lead me away from every earthly good, and incline me to humble myself before Him, and pray for grace to serve Him in newness of life. These words of Scripture were impressed upon my mind: "For when ye ought for the time to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what are the first principles of the oracles of God." Hebrews 5:12. I had been engaged in the study of theology for nearly 7 years, and was familiar with the doctrines of our church, and could defend them against opposers. I had read the Bible much, and many other practical works, but all had only affected my understanding. My heart was as yet unchanged, and it was necessary for me to begin anew to be a Christian. I found myself so deplorably situated, so bound to earthly things, and so attached to the pursuit of knowledge, that though I felt the need of reformation, I was like one cast into a mar, who can only stretch out his hands and ask for aid. But God, in his infinite compassion, did not leave me in this helpless condition. He removed obstacle after obstacle from before me, and thus prepared the way for my deliverance from the bonds of sin. I became diligent in using the means of grace, and neglected no opportunity of worshiping and serving him. I began to see a little light dawning upon my path, but it was more like twilight than the perfect day. I seemed to have placed one foot upon the threshold of the temple of life and salvation, but lingered there, being too much attracted by the temptations of the world to enter. The conviction of my duty was very strong, but my habits were so fixed upon me that I could not avoid indiscretions in words and action, which caused the keenest pain. At the same time, there was such a change in my feelings that I now longed after and loved holiness, spoke of it freely and frequently, and declared to some of my friends that I was determined to live hereafter a godly life. Such a change was observable in me that some of them thought me a very devoted Christian. But I know well that I was, at that time, too much under the influence of the world, and that my resistance to my evil dispositions was very feeble. How miserable would have been my condition had I continued in this state, grasping this earth with one hand, and reaching after heaven with the other, desiring to enjoy both the world and God, but being at peace with neither. How great is the love of God manifested to man through Christ Jesus. He did not cast me off forever, as I richly deserved, on account of my heathenish sinfulness, but bore with me, supported my weakness, and enabled me to seek him. I can testify from my own experience that man has no ground of complaint against God in the matter of his salvation, for he ever opens the door of mercy to the soul that sincerely seeks his grace. He has taken me by the hand and led me forward as a tender parent does her offspring, and even when I would have left his side, he has brought me back again. He has, in answer to my prayer, placed me now in a situation where the world need not allure me from the path of duty, and where I have every advantage for serving him. This situation to which he alludes was that at Lüneburg, where he was free from the distracting cares and duties, as well as the temptations of Leipzig, and enjoyed the society of a few devoted, truly Christians. He now made the duties of religion a constant object of his attention and devoted much of his time to secret prayer and meditation. Shortly after his arrival at Lüneburg, he was appointed to preach a sermon in the Church of St. John, principally with the design of giving him the opportunity of improving himself in the art of public speaking. But his mind was now in such a state that he could not be satisfied with the idea of merely making a display of his talents before the people. He desired rather to do them good. While he was thus meditating, he fell upon the text, "But these things are written, that ye might believe in the Son of God, and that ye might have life through his name," and choose it as the subject of his sermon. From these words he proposed to show the nature of true faith in Christ, as distinguished from a merely imaginary or speculative belief. While reflecting upon this passage, the thought arose in his mind that he himself had no such faith as that which he was about to describe, and so much did it affect him that he neglected his sermon entirely, and turned his attention to himself. He sought, in various ways, to obtain that state of feeling which he desired. The more he strove, the greater was his doubt and difficulty. He found no relief either in the Word of God or in the writings of pious men. All were alike obscure and unmeaning to him. "My whole past life," says he, "now came before my mind, and I could look over every part of it as one who examines a city for some lofty steeple. At first, my attention was attracted by individual sins, but soon I forgot them in the contemplation of that one which had been the fountain of all the unrest, unbelief. This discovery of himself threw him into the greatest distress. He had neither rest nor peace, but spent his time principally alone in his apartment, sometimes restlessly walking up and down, and then falling upon his knees and praying to the God whom he did not know, as he expresses it, sometimes saying, 'If there be a God, oh, Let him have mercy on me. One Sabbath, he continues, it seemed to me that I could not, in this state of mind, preach the sermon which had been appointed me, and I thought of postponing it again, for I could not bear the idea of preaching against my own experience and deceiving the people as to my own state. I felt deeply what it is to have no God upon whom my soul could depend, to mourn over sin, and yet know not why it was, or what it was that caused me such distress, to deplore my wickedness, and yet know no way of deliverance. No Savior, even to be ignorant whether there was a God who could be angry with me. In this state of anguish, I kneeled down again and again and prayed earnestly to that God and Savior, in whom I had as yet no faith, that if he indeed existed, he would deliver me from my misery. At last he heard me. He was pleased, in his wondrous love, to manifest himself, and that, not in taking away by degrees my doubts and fears, but all at once. And as if to overpower all my objections to his power and his faithfulness, all my doubts disappeared at once, and I was assured of his favor. I could not only call him God, but my Father. All my distress was dispelled, and I was, as it were, inundated with a flood of joy, so that I could do nothing but praise and bless the Lord. I had bowed before him in the deepest misery, but I arose with indescribable peace and joy. I seemed to myself to have just awakened from a dream in which all my past life had been spent. I was convinced that the world, with all its pleasures, could not give such enjoyment as I now experienced, and felt that, after such a foretaste of the grace and goodness of God, the temptations of earth would have but little effect upon me. A few days after this, he preached the sermon already mentioned, and with much peace of mind, he was able to say now, with the apostle, "We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. I believe, therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." From this time he dated his conversion, and 40 years after, in his last prayer in the garden of the orphan house, he said that a fountain had been opened in his heart before which streams of happiness had uninterruptedly flowed. From that time religion had been to him a reality, enabling him to deny himself all ungodliness and every worldly desire and affection. Frankie began at that time to regard the honor of God and the salvation of men as the most important of all subjects, and to estimate the riches and honors of the world as the vanity of vanities. He had now obtained that knowledge for which he had been so long seeking, and the display which is made in his experience of the blindness of the natural man is truly striking and instructive. With the Bible constantly before him and books upon practical piety shedding their light upon his path, he wondered, as if in perfect darkness, till God shone into his mind with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It was not until he had been brought to a most humbling conviction of his unworthiness and helplessness, and despaired utterly of obtaining deliverance from sin by his own efforts, that he could see the meekness of the Lord Jesus as a Savior. And not until he felt an assurance of pardon through faith in him that he found any permanent peace. This is the only plan upon which the sinner can be admitted to the favor of God, and it is the glory and love manifested in this plan which it will be the privilege of the saints above forever to admire and adore. We close this chapter with some extracts from an account of his views and feelings at this time, which he wrote at the request of some Christian friends, footnote, a translation of which may be found in the first volume of the Christian magazine, New York, 1806, and a footnote, and which was afterwards published under the title, The Christian's Life of Faith. This he begins as the confession of my faith, the truth which I have learned from the Word of God and which the Holy Ghost has sealed upon my heart. This is the course in which I run the Christian race, and the path by continuing in which I shall be preserved from every false way and obtain the prize of life. I acknowledge myself a poor and wretched worm. I have by sinfulness exposed myself to temporal and eternal death. But the Son of God has given himself for me and reconciled me to the Father by his blood, so that God no more imputes my sins unto me, but reckons to me for justification the righteousness of his Son, which I receive by faith. Through this faith, which is the operation of the Holy Ghost, I am truly justified, and in this justification have found peace with God. I do not, however, profess to be without faults and infirmities. On the contrary, I know that those which I have discovered in myself are almost innumerable, and those which his eye alone beholds are far more precious and far more numerous. Yet since I am in Christ Jesus, God pardons and overlooks them all, as a tender father the feelings and misconducts of his child. But though I thus trust that I am not under condemnation, his grace does not render me careless and secure. It rather excites me daily to be more and more renewed in the spirit of my mind. God has imparted within me a fanatical fear of him, which preserves me from sinning against his grace. I daily fight against sin and crucify the flesh with its affections and lust. Yet I cannot do this in my own strength, but through the Holy Spirit, which dwells in me. He purges me daily as a branch of the vine, that I may bear more fruit. I am in truth cleansed through the word which Christ has spoken, and in which I have believed. And this is no vain imagination, for Christ has truly loved me and washed me in his blood, so that my salvation is rendered sure through grace. My beginning, progress, and ending is by faith in Jesus Christ. When I feel my utter inability and acknowledge that I can do nothing of myself, and cast myself alone upon his mercy, and look to the Lamb of God, who bore our sins, I feel a new power communicated to my soul. I do not seek to be justified in one way and sanctified in another. I have but one way, and that is Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. As I rest on nothing but Christ, when I plead for the pardon of sin, so I cleave to him alone, in my efforts to increase in faith and hope and love. When I yield myself to his control and do not oppose the workings of the Spirit, he then works in me, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Happy are they who do not turn away from his influences. To the humble, the Lord is friendly, for the graces of the Spirit are richly dispensed to contrite hearts. While the soul acknowledges no merit of itself, but finds its all in Christ, we shall be filled with heavenly peace. But as soon as we become puffed up, we tread a path of error, stirred with anxiety and danger. Nevertheless, God has his appointed seasons for the trial and humiliation of his people. And although the believer may not depart from the right way, he must expect to pass through many tribulations, that the secret deprivation of his heart may be revealed to him. How readily do we deviate from the straight and narrow way? How often does a believer suffer himself to be led away from Christ and his trust in him to attempts of mere legal obediency? How prone is he to forsake the gospel for the law? The gospel has a divine simplicity and makes the believer kind and affectionate towards all men. The gospel is a shining light, a pure stream of peace. It leads us away from dependency upon ourselves. It introduces us to the enjoyment of God and puts us in possession of salvation. Blessed is the man who is not ashamed of his hope, a shame which all must experience, who follow the doctrines of men and trust in them more than in Christ. The carnal heart discerns no other way of obtaining happiness than by its own works. By the way of the Lord is directly the reverse. He brings down our pride, shows us how vain it is, all our sufficiency, that he may be all in all. Lord Jesus, lead me by thy good spirit in the right way. These extracts will show that Frankie had already become well acquainted with the true nature and importance of faith, that doctrine which was so much mistaken at that time. He here describes this grace principally in reference to the experience of the believer's own heart, that he did not make it a mere matter of feeling and have no practical effect upon his life, as is too often the case, will be abundantly proved in the succeeding part of the narrative. End of chapter 2, having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Memoirs of Augustus Hermann Franke, chapter 3. His residency in Hamburg. Return to Leipzig. Difficulties at that place. Settlement at Erfurt. Erfurt. Labors there. Appointment to a professorship at Halle, Halle. During the remainder of his stay at Lemberg, Franke continued his studies under the care of Sanhagi, paying particular attention to the languages and interpretation of the Bible. He had, as at Leipzig, formed a society for the study of scriptures, and when we consider that the Word of God was so much neglected by preachers and others, we cannot but think this one of the most useful associations which could have existed at that time. His efforts in this way strikingly displayed one trait in his character, and that was that he was never willing to suffer opportunities for doing good to pass by unimproved. Where he could not employ the more extensive means of usefulness, he was satisfied with those which were less important and used them to the utmost of his ability. About February 1688, he left this place and went to Hamburg, where he resided until near the close of the same year. He was very happily situated here on account of the Christian society with which he had the opportunity of mingling. He found intercourse with the persons of like feelings with himself to be both pleasant and profitable. He recommends strongly to Christians the practice of associating with one another for mutual improvement, for it is with them, as he said, as with coals of fire, which, when placed together, increase each other's heat, but when separated, are soon extinguished. He became acquainted here with the pious and excellent Nicholas Lange, L-A-N-G-E, afterwards superintendent in Brandenburg. By conversing with him on the subject of education, he became so much interested therein that he determined to open a private school for children in Hamburg. This employment had an important influence on his character and the course of his future life. He states that in the teaching of the school, he learned to practice that patience and forbearance for which he was afterwards so remarkable. He discovered here the great deficiency of proper instruction in the schools of his country, and hence arose a strong desire to be the means of improving and reforming them. He often said his engagements at Hamburg were the cause of all the exertions he afterwards made in the same way. In December 1688, he received again the offer of the scholarship which had supported him at KIEL, with the permission to go to any other university which he might choose. While making up his mind where he should now continue his studies, the words of our Savior to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother," determined him to return to Leipzig. Here he had received the appointment of private teacher, and had a large circle of acquaintances, so that his opportunities of usefulness would be considerable, both among them and the students. He trusted, too, that as some interest had been excited there in the study of the Bible during his former residence, it would not be difficult to renew and increase that interest, and thus gain access to the minds of many. He foresaw that his views of the necessity of an entire change of heart and of the importance of something more than mere knowledge to prepare one for the duties of the ministry would not be approved at Leipzig. But he determined, relying upon divine assistance, to declare the truth openly and faithfully, whatever difficulties might be thrown in his way. But before he began his labors, he determined to pay a visit to Spencer, it's S-P-E-N-E-R, that he might gain some knowledge of his character and mode of preaching, and confirm himself by intercourse with him in the views which he had adopted. He accordingly went to Dresden, where he was most kindly received by Fenner, in whose family he took up his abode. During a stay of 2 months, he had full opportunity of making known his plans and wishes, and of receiving counsel and encouragement. Spener fully approved his plans and feelings, and gave him the promise of his countenance and support. These 2 months Frankie ever considered as among the most happy and improving of his life. In the early part of the year 1689, he began as a private teacher. Footnote: private teachers are those students in the German university who spend some time longer than the usual course in the study of some particular branch, and are then examined, and if approved, allowed to deliver lectures in private. End of the footnote. To deliver lectures, the subjects of which were generally some of the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. He read a course of lectures, too, upon the difficulties of the study of theology. They were all of a practical character and promised, together with the societies for the study of the scriptures, which increased in number and in interest, to be very useful. The The approbation with which he was received was so great that the room in which he lectured could not contain his class, and he was obliged to obtain the use of one of the public lecture rooms. But even this was very soon so much crowded that many of his hearers were compelled to stand at the door and windows. He employed various other means, which it is unnecessary to relate, for producing the effect which he desired, the promotion of true religion. His untiring exertions were not without effect. O-L-E-A-R-I-U-S, the rector of the university, when Franklin visited him one day, embraced him, and said, with tears of gratitude, that he had seen the effects of his labors upon his son, who, before he had come to Leipzig, had been far from promising, but was now an entirely different man, and had been the means of a great change in his whole family. There were many instances of this kind. Not a few of the theological students, who were without piety, were brought to true repentance, and began their studies with new zeal and a new spirit. Franke expresses his gratitude to God that he had been permitted to see this result, and that many of them were enabled to endure, with a truly Christian temper, the reproaches cast on them by their fellow students on account of their change of character. The talents of Franke were particularly suited to the sphere in which he now labored. The statement made in the Epitaph, E-P-I-T-A-P-H, ordered by the Academic Senate at Halle at the time of his death, in reference to his labors at Leipzig, is highly honorable to him. His mind was one of high powers, and had been highly improved by the long course of study through which he had gone. Besides this, he was endowed abundantly by the influences of the Holy Spirit, which added not a little to his original qualities. His manners and deportment, far removed from conformity to the world, were characterized by that humility, and simplicity, which were so eminent in the master whom he served, and in his pleasantness of disposition, and his kindness to all men, secured him access to every heart. Thus, qualified for his work, when he came before an audience, he seldom failed in securing the attention, and interesting to the highest degree the feelings of his hearers. This was especially the case in his sermons, where the object was their spiritual and eternal welfare. On these occasions, it seemed sometimes as though he could not cease to speak until his object had been secured. We have stated that Franke anticipated opposition in his labors at Leipzig. In this, he was not disappointed. The party in the church, who were so violent in their censures of Spener, could not look with indifference upon these efforts of Franke to extend the hidden principles of pietism. He was envied, too, on account of the number of his hearers and his popularity among the students. The most trivial objections were made against him, as, for instance, that he delivered some of his lectures in the German instead of the Latin language, which was commonly used among scholars at that day, that he made the way of salvation too difficult, that he held himself up as a model of piety, that he professed to know more of the plan of salvation than those older and wiser than he, that he strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. They called him a separatist, a founder of a new sect of pietism, and a hypocrite, and all because he could not understand how anyone should seek after holiness with so much earnestness as he did, or labor with so much activity to do good without some wrong motive at heart. Their bitterness and activity against him created, evidently, a considerable excitement, and the court hearing of it ordered an investigation of the difficulties. Franke was summoned before a commission appointed for this purpose, together with some of his friends, but although the theological faculty and the ministers of the city were, for the most part, opposed to him, he was declared innocent of any improper conduct. He published shortly after a defense of his principles, and he was actively supported by some of the private teachers and professors, but the theological faculty still continued their opposition. They declared that private teachers had no right to deliver theological lectures. Franke replied that he had not touched upon any of the theological controversies, but had confined himself to the explanation of the scriptures and the practical application of them, and that this was a right of every Christian. But notwithstanding this, his lectures were forbidden, and after lecturing for a short time, under the direction and protection of the philosophical faculty, he left Leipzig for Lübeck, where he was called by the death of his uncle. He had previously to this made some short excursions to various neighboring towns, and among the rest to Jena, Erfurt, and Gotha, and each of these of which places he preached, and the excellency of his sermons, together with his particularly charming deportment, not only created for him many friends, but was the means of doing much good. After he had finished his business at Lübeck and was preparing to return to Leipzig again, he received an invitation to preach in the church of St. Augustine in Erfurt. He looked upon this call as providential, and though from the sentiments of the ministers at Erfurt he could expect nothing but violent opposition there, he determined to accept it. He was soon after appointed preacher in that church. Among the ministers at this place, he found one of the same views with himself, who afterwards proved himself a faithful friend. This was Dr. I.J., last name is spelled B.R.E.I.T.H.A.U.P.T., whom he had known at K.I.E.L. They both preached with earnestness and plainness the necessity of an entire change of heart and a union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as the only grounds of salvation. The people who were awakened by these representations to a sense of their true situation could find nothing to satisfy the longings of their souls after holiness and happiness, and the cold and merely moral sermons of the other ministers of Erfurt. They flocked to the churches of Frankie and Bredhead, where the way of mercy was opened to their darkened minds, and many were converted unto the Lord. Many of the Catholics, too, attended their preaching and were brought to the knowledge of the truth. Besides their public preaching, Frankie and Bredhead held social meetings daily in their houses, in which they explained to the people more familiarly the sermons which they heard, and spoke with individuals on the state of their own heart. Frankie also delivered lectures daily upon the Bible to the students at this place, and a number of students left Leipzig and Jena for the express purpose of attending it. Other means of doing good which he employed, and which was peculiarly important among a people so ignorant on the subject of religion, was the selling and gratuitous distribution of New Testaments and other books upon practical piety. It was not to be expected that these labors would pass without frequent and severe censor. To most of the people of Erfurt, the doctrines which he preached, though the simple truths of the gospel, were entirely new. A few who compared them with the scriptures acknowledged that they were according to the word of God, but the majority could give them no other name than pietism or fanaticism. The circumstances which he had frequently ordered New Testaments and Arnold's True Christianity from Lundberg occasioned a report that he was circulating heretical books among the people. The magistrates issued an order that no such books should be brought into the city. Frankie did not, as was natural, suppose that such books as he had sent for were forbidden by this edict and continued to circulate them. They now gave directions to take possession of every package which was directed to him. Very soon after, one arrived, and Frankie, being called before them, was asked how he had dared to disobey their order. He assured them that he had not done so. The officer, to convict him of guilt, caused the package to be brought and opened, when, to his surprise and confusion, it was found to contain nothing but New Testaments. Frankie was, of course, honorably dismissed. The effect of the affair was to make it known through the city that he had New Testaments to dispose of, and thus to increase the demand for them 100-fold. He had now resided 15 months in Erfurt, when, in consequence of some secret insinuations of his enemies, which came to the ears of the elector of Mayence, he sent a decree to Erfurt which directed them, inasmuch as Mr. Frankie was a leader of a new sect of fanaticism and the cause of much disturbance, he should be dismissed from his office and ordered immediately to leave the city. As soon as Frankie heard of this, he went before the council and complained to them, but without effect, for he was immediately deposed from his office and ordered to leave the city within 24 hours. He did not resist this order, but conscious of his innocence, wrote a letter to the magistrate, calmly representing the impropriety of condemning him unhurt, and even without letting him know the crimes of which he was accused, thus denying him a privilege which was granted even to robbers and murderers. A large and respectable body of citizens petitioned in his behalf, and the children of the congregation came and asked upon their knees that he might remain. But it was all in vain, and he was compelled to depart to prepare for his departure. The few hours that he was allowed to remain in the city, he spent in exhorting his friends, who assembled at his house, to continue steadfast in the grace which they had received. They wept sore at the thought of his departure, but he was comforted by the abundant consolations of the Holy Spirit and left the city in a very happy state of mind. He returned to his mother and family at Gotha, G-O-T-H-A. By the way, composed a beautiful hymn expressive of his peace and joy. The Duke of Gotha, when he heard of these proceedings, sent one of his ministers to inquire into the affair, and being convinced that Frank is entire innocent, expostulated him with the magistrates of Erfurt. And when this produced no effect with the erector himself, his object was not, however, to restore him to his station at Erfurt. He wished to retain him in his own dominions. At the same time, he received offers from several of the neighboring princes, from the Duke of Saxe-Coburg of a professorship, and from the Duke of Saxe-Weimar on the station of court preacher. But the finger of Providence seemed to him to have already pointed out the path of duty. The same day that he was ordered to leave Erfurt, he received a letter from the Erector of Brandenburg inviting him to his dominions, and he determined to wait the issue of this invitation. About a month afterwards, he received the appointment of professor of Greek and Oriental languages in the new university at Halle, and pastor of the church at St. George and Glaucha, a suburb of that place. He arrived at Halle in January 1692. End of chapter 3, having been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Memoirs of Augustus Hermann Franke, Chapter 4, His Labors as a Pastor. As Franke was appointed at the same time both a professor and pastor, the account of the remainder of his life will embrace his labors in both these stations. Yet, as the duties of the two offices were almost entirely distinct, we shall, to avoid confusion, give separate accounts of them. He entered upon the duties of his pastoral office in February 1692. He found the church at, spelled Glaucha, in a most deplorable condition. It had been for some time without a pastor, and the last one whose ministry it had enjoyed was far from being the man who would be useful to such a people. He had been desolate and abandoned, and had been disposed from his office on account of some flagrant crimes. His influence, together with the want of any spiritual instruction, for some time left the village of Glaucha, not only without anything like piety, but without the external propriety of conduct which may exist without it. Vice, in almost all its forms, was practiced, and as a consequence of this, poverty and misery prevailed. Franke found, therefore, a wide field for labor, and one which few persons would have attempted to cultivate. But he devoted himself to this work, and for the first 2 years almost exclusively, trusting in the promise of divine assistance to them who labor faithfully in his service. We will give some account in this place of the various means he employed for doing good, and the success which attended them. His sermons were here, as they had been at Erfurt, the effusions of a heart warmed with the love of souls and deeply impressed with the importance of the truths which he preached. He spent no time in useless discussions, but declared in all the variety of their bearings the great doctrines of man's depravity and salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such preaching as this does not seem strange to us in our day, but in Franke's times it was truly novel and to the carnal heart exceedingly unwelcome. But the earnestness of his delivery, and the simplicity and spirituality and intimate acquaintance with the human heart, which he manifested, always secured an attentive audience. We subjoin a few extracts from some of his discourses, from which, though an English paraphrase feebly expresses the spirit and beauty of the original, some idea of his style may be gathered. In a sermon upon the work of redemption, he begins thus: "It is with the highest satisfaction, my hearers, that I discuss this subject, since it is the sum and substance of the Scriptures. All our salvation, all our happiness, depends upon the fact that Jesus Christ has given himself for the sins of men. But though this be the case, so many act as though it were not a fact that a redemption for men had been provided, or if it has, that it is not a matter of so much consequence to everyone as it is represented, that it becomes a matter of great importance to examine and prove this great fundamental truth of Christianity." In the first division of his sermon, he treats of this great work in itself considered, and discusses the different topics of the person and character of the Redeemer, whom he has redeemed, from what state, and in what way, and what is to be the effect upon them. The second part treats of the appropriation of this redemption. "It is," he says, "a strange and fatal error, which men sometimes entertain, that Christ died that they might live and indulge in sin, that inasmuch as he has died for men, he has thus satisfied the divine justice, and now all that is necessary is for them to believe that he has thus offered himself, and they will be secure. This is far from the truth. Man must feel himself a poor and helpless sinner, that he is even now under condemnation and deserves nothing from a righteous God but eternal misery, and must become truly penitent and humble. When in such a state of mind, all the false comfort he may have derived from the merits of the Savior will disappear. He will feel the need of a complete change of nature and a closer union than all he had before conceived between the Lord Jesus and his soul. Then, when he is truly convinced of his ill desert and misery, the Son of God will appear to him in his precious gospel, saying, in language of the most endearing and condescending love, 'I have died for thee, and atoned for all thy sins. I have mourned that thou hast gone on so long in thy blindness and impenitency, heaping up wrath against thyself and despising all my sufferings. I now rejoice that thou seest thy sin and misery and the anguish which thy transgressions have caused me. Thou art now in the right way, for thy heart is now brought to a godly sorrow for sin, which works the repentancy unto life. Behold now, I have sprinkled thee with atoning blood, as I ever do the hearts that mourn over sin. Be comforted. I died upon the cross, arose, and ascended on high to deliver thee from the power of sin and Satan. Behold, I deliver thee from all unrighteousness, from death and hell. I am thine, and thou art mine. Thou hast been long sinning against God and exposed to his wrath, but now thou art pardoned and secure. Thou hast now a righteousness which thou canst plead before God. Believe in me. Put all thy trust in me." Thus faith appropriates the merits of the Redeemer. It does not add anything to those merits, but it is, so to speak, the hand by which they are received. Now the sinner, having cast away all reliance upon himself, gives himself away to Christ, and through the Spirit of grace, which is given to him, his whole heart is renewed. He is a new man in Christ Jesus. He now serves with joy and gratitude that Savior who has redeemed him. I had nothing more than to direct you all to him. Go to the Lord Jesus and receive from him grace for grace. Stay not away, thinking it too late for you to return to him. He will never reject the sinner who returns. Be assured that no one who comes and with contrite heart says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, will be cast out. Do not suppose that they only should come who are sanctified in part from sin. The Lord Jesus looks not on your worthiness, but is ready, for his mercy's sake, to receive the vilest offenders. You cannot and you must not attempt to prepare yourselves by your own righteousness to come to him. He must begin and carry on and complete the work of your salvation. Go and believe in him. One of the most interesting of his sermons is that upon saving faith, after showing it to be a doctrine of the Word of God, that doctrine by which the Reformers had succeeded in overturning the errors of popery, and which is a test of the purity or impurity of the Church, he treats of its nature and effects. The fourth topic is that faith secures us happiness. But while faith, he says, is the ground of our justification, it is also the means of happiness. For righteousness and peace cannot be separated from one another. But when we say that our happiness is secured, it must be remembered that something more is intended than that we shall hereafter be admitted into heaven. This happiness begins from the moment of our justification, for we are then delivered from the wrath and curse of God, from the power of sin and death. We are brought out of darkness into light, from death unto life. God the Father brings us into the kingdom of his Son and gives us the pledge of an inheritance. Even the Spirit of Jesus Christ renews us in his image day by day, awakens a holy fear and love in our hearts, so that we run with alacrity in the way of his commands and think it our meat and drink to do his will. Thus does the believer's happiness commence. He now knows that his heavenly Father loves him and that he will help him to overcome every adversary to his peace. He is now united to Christ and knows that he is his riches, his glory, his all. He knows that his prayers will be heard through the merits of Christ and that all needful things will be given him. He has the Spirit of God dwelling in his heart, filling him with all knowledge and enabling him to grow daily in faith and love. He finds happiness, too, in the service of God, in doing good to all men as he has opportunity, and in the exercise of true benevolence and compassion. He is, by his union with the Redeemer, changed into the heavenly image, and although he dwells on earth and mingles in the affairs of men, his conversation is in heaven, and he joins in spirit with its blessed inhabitants in prayer and praise to God. His heart is in heaven, for there he has laid up his treasure, and through the Spirit he holds perpetual intercourse with God. Oh, what blessedness is this, thus to be united in the closest ties with the adorable Trinity, to have the great God dwelling in our hearts and holding his court there, to have angels for our ministers, and to know that as Christ overcame and is seated on his throne, so shall we triumph over our foes and sit down with him in the kingdom of heaven. This blessedness is begun below, but it is completed in that other world, where sin and sorrow can never enter to mar his peace, and where the ransomed sinner shall be conformed to the image of his God and see his face and praise him forever and ever. We have not room for any further specimens of his preaching, though many might be found superior to those in novelty and beauty of thought. These will suffice to show how he treated the grand and fundamental truths of the Christian religion. His sermons bore marks of a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures and abounded with illustrations drawn from them. They were rather calculated to allure by the tenderness of love than to arouse by the terrors of judgment. He did not, however, conceal the tremendous doom of the ungodly, nor by a false compassion suffer the sinner to hope that all would be well with him at last, though remaining impenitent. He used great plainness of speech and boldly testified against prevailing sins, and thus often drew upon himself the odium of the worldly and self-righteous, as we shall see in the sequel. In addition to his public discourses, he he held social meetings of various kinds among the people. The most important of these was one which he held morning and evening, at first in his own house and afterwards in the church, and which was conducted upon nearly the same plan with social prayer meetings in this country. The circumstances which gave rise to them were these. Some of his parishioners, who had at various times been present at his family prayers, expressed a desire to be permitted to attend them regularly. He, of course, consented. The attendance gradually increased in number, and the effect upon many of them was of the happiest kind. In consequence of some circumstances which we shall mention hereafter, he removed these meetings to the church, and was in the habit of explaining a portion of Scripture, or of ARND' true religion. Arnold's true religion of questioning those who present in on the sermons which they heard, and of exhorting them plainly and affectionately to repentancy and faith. He attempted very soon after he begun his labors at Halle to bring about a change in the views and conduct of the people in reference to the confessional. Footnote. It may be proper to inform our young readers that confession of sins to a minister before going to the Lord's Supper is a custom in the German church. This custom has been much abused in the Roman Catholic Church, as we find it was also in the Lutheran at the time of Frankie. End of footnote. And among other things, refused to receive the money which it was common to give to the ministers at such times. In this way he was, without doubt, very useful, for many of the poorer people never came to the communion table for want of the money which they thought it necessary to give the minister, and some indulged the idea that they were paying for the pardon of their sins with money. Frankie employed also a means for doing good, which is very common at the present day, and which has been attended with very great success, that is, the writing and circulating of tracts. Some of these were intended especially for his congregation, and some for general distribution. They breathed a spirit of piety and affection towards his people, and all who had the opportunity of reading them, which must have given them much influence, independent of the interesting and solemn truths which they contained. They were upon such subjects as the following: direction how to read the Bible profitably, true and false conversions, Nicodemus or the fear of man, the way to Jesus, etc. Many of these have been translated into other languages, especially the more extensive of them, and all are well calculated to promote the cause of piety and truth. One of them, entitled Scriptural Rules for Living, we cannot refrain from making some extracts. It contains, says its author, directions how to live in peace with men and to preserve a good conscience in the sight of God. And, number one, rules for our conduct in company. Company offers many temptations to sin. If you would preserve a good conscience in the sight of God, remember that He, the majesty of heaven and earth, is present, and that in such a situation, a solemn awe becomes you. Never speak of your enemies except in love, for their good and the honor of God. Do not speak much. When it is necessary to say anything, do it respectfully, advisedly, and kindly. Always speak with earnestness and clearness and deliberation. Do not make the things of this world a subject of conversation, except when God may be honored, or good done to your neighbor thereby. Avoid all severe and reproachful language and everything that might excite evil feeling. Inquire of a friend whether you ever offend in this way, for you may do it unconsciously. Profanity is a great sin. If you use the name of God, do it with reverency, as if in His presence. Never make the name of God or Christ a mere byword. He who honors God in his heart will not dishonor Him with his lips. Be cautious in narrating anything, that you adhere strictly to truth. Men sometimes supply such circumstances from their own invention, which their memory has not retained. Think afterwards whether you have not in your conversations on this. Trifling jests and anecdotes do not become a Christian. When you are in conversation, avoid speaking of yourself or desiring so to do. Never change the conversation from a profitable subject. Much is to be learned, both in the discipline of the mind and in a collection of facts, by much conversation on the same topic. Never interrupt a person who is speaking and be silent if you yourself are interrupted. If you would reprove another for some misconduct, take care first to conquer the fear of man. But it is well beforehand to think of your own defects, that you may reprove with meekness and with love. Avoid unnecessary mirth. All laughter is not sinful, but it should be the mark of a peaceful and joyful, not a trifling state of mind. If others laugh at foolish jests and improper expressions, do not join with them. If they are not pleasing to God, why should they be with you? If you laugh with those who delight in these things, you are a partaker of their sin. If, on the contrary, you preserve a grave countenance, you reprove them. Cultivate a talent for directing conversation in a proper channel. Never think more highly of yourself than of another, on account of any advantage of station which you may possess. Both of you are dust and ashes, and equal in the sight of God. Love is humble and secures the respect and friendship of others, but a haughty man is disagreeable to all. Remain not a moment in society when your only object is that you may pass thus past time away. Number two.